through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We pray thee that thou shalt use this message to bring the joy of victory into the lives of many of thy children. As we read thy word, may we be willing to take all that it teaches and yield ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, the author of the book. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Savior Christ. Amen. We looked at the incident in the life of the Lord Jesus where the people denied the prophecy of his death by quoting from Old Testament to the effect that the Messiah was to abide forever. They were perfectly correct in their quotation. The difficulty arose from the fact that they had read only half of the prophecies concerning the Messiah. They had read those prophecies which spoke of his second coming in glory, but had omitted to apply those prophecies which speak of his sufferings and death. The result was that for them, the light was out. Jesus departed from them and hid himself. I wish to carry out this principle of biblical interpretation still further and cause you to see that man must not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The analogy with our daily food is too obvious to be overlooked. We've all learned that a lack of certain vitamins in our diet may bring certain diseases which imperil our health. The proper diet will include them all and bring health to the eater. So it is with the Word of God. First of these common deficiencies in spiritual diet is that which takes the law of God to the exclusion of the doctrine of grace, or which takes the overemphasis of the law to the extent that grace is nullified. There is one sense in which this is possible in connection with the non-Christian. There are multitudes of people who are hopeful of salvation because they know that they have, comparatively speaking, a fine character. They're trying to be saved by works. Now, it is, of course, true that God has given us a high standard for living. In fact, he has told us that no one can be saved unless he possesses a perfection equal to his own divine perfection. Men have forgotten this, and being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have failed to submit themselves to the righteousness of God. The result is that they have no basis for their hope and are, in fact, lost souls. We read in James 2:10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all." This is the definite word of God. And this is expressed in another way in one of the epistles of Paul. We read in Galatians 3:10, "As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." What peril, then, for a man to know so little of the holiness of God that he can think for a moment that his own works are sufficient to satisfy the holy Creator. If an unsaved man would read and apply all of the Scripture, he would soon see that he's a sinner, incurable by anything that can come from himself. He would soon see that God is holy, demanding of him far more than he could ever furnish. He would also see that God is loving, providing in Christ more than enough to pay his debt, and to give him a righteousness that would satisfy all the demands of God's perfect holiness. If any part of the Scriptures be omitted, some part of this balance of sin and salvation will be omitted, and the reader may lose his immortal soul thereby. Take, therefore, the whole of the Word of God. But there is a sense in which this omission of grace and acceptance of law is possible to the believer. There are those who have truly believed in Jesus Christ, but who have failed to grow in grace. To grow in grace does not mean to grow in gentleness, meekness, self-control, or the other parts of the fruit of the Spirit. To grow in grace is to increase one's knowledge of all that is ours by the grace of God. In the early church, there were those who were saved who fell so far short of the truth that they not only did not grow in grace, but they had fallen from grace. And to fall from grace is not a question of sinning or of losing one's temper or of failing in any one of the Christian graces. To fall from grace is to get out of the spiritual position with God, where everything is received from him as a free act of his good pleasure. The great illustration of this is given to us in the Epistle to the Galatians. People in that early church had fallen into the error, common even in our day, of thinking that though we're saved by grace, that we're kept saved by what we do. Every theological idea which admits of the possibility of a truly born-again man losing his salvation comes very definitely from the failure to read all of the Scriptures. Thus it was that Paul wrote to these early Christians, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been so graphically set forth as crucified among you? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" They had received only half the gospel. They had been saved, but they had not realized the implication of such a truth as that expressed so mightily in the book of the Acts. By Christ, all who believe are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. When one falls from grace, one falls into law. Now when we are justified by His grace, we are seen as being in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as when you look through a piece of yellow glass, everything is seen as yellow, and through a green glass, everything is seen as green, so when God looks at us through the Lord Jesus Christ, He sees us in all of the white holiness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. All of our sins, in the totality of our existence, from birth to death, are counted as having been upon Him. Christ was made to be sin for us, He who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. All has been given to us by grace. We are looked upon as having died with Christ in His crucifixion, as being buried with Christ by our identification with Him through the Holy Spirit, as being raised together with Him, as ascending with Him, and as being seated together with Him in the heavenly places. All of these things, and many more, are ours by grace. What peril to our spiritual growth, then, if instead of growing in grace by feeding upon the Word of God and the Word of grace, we neglect these truths and thus fall from grace into some thought of being able to do something for ourselves. This same peril can come to a Christian from quite a different angle. The fine balance of the Christian walk can be disturbed by imposing a religion of the flesh instead of the glorious freedom of the child of God in Christ. There are some people who are so conscious of the existence of the law of God that they seek to live by it. Now the purpose of the Ten Commandments was not to give us a code by which we might live, but to give us a measure by which we might see that we were spiritually dead. What tragedy it is in the life of a believer when he organizes his Christian life in such a way that he's always doing something or not doing something. There are those who think that the Christian life consists in the avoidance of certain things which they call worldly. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Now before we've gone much farther, you will see that I am not giving you license to do anything that is wrong in itself, but I am telling you of the great principle of the true life in Christ. When the disciples first gathered in Jerusalem to discuss the relationship of the believer to the Old Testament law, Peter arose and said, "Why do you tempt God to put a yoke upon the neck of His disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" And the Lord definitely tells us that the law could not bring righteousness because it was weak, because of the flesh. Yet in spite of this, there are Christians who set up various ordinances for themselves and seek to bring all Christians into the observation of these ordinances. For example, there is the error which states that the church should keep Saturday instead of Sunday. How could such an error have arisen if people had read the whole of the Bible? Such people point to the Old Testament, as did the Pharisees of Christ's day, saying, "We have read out of the law, and how sayest thou?" Now they are perfectly correct in thinking that the Old Testament taught the keeping of Saturday, the seventh day, which is the one and only Sabbath. But they have failed to see that Christ died and rose from the dead on the first day of the week, gave the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which was another Sunday, ordered the disciples to assemble for their weekly meetings on the first day of the week, and told them that they were to bring their weekly offerings on this day as God had prospered them. Not only this, the Lord definitely said that Christ's death blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And then the Holy Spirit adds, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath, which are the shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Now there are other like passages which warn us against the judgment of believers in this matter. What peril then for a sect to arise, built on the false idea of a continuing seventh-day Sabbath, and spending a great deal of their time proselyting among the untaught believers and bringing them into the bondage of a legalism which dishonors the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a peril which comes only through reading half the Bible and failing to read the other half. A person might look at the new moon at the time of its first appearance in the sky and insist to a friend that the moon was in the shape of a crescent and nothing more. His friend, who would not look at the moon on that day, but who would wait until the moon was dying, would describe his moon as being a crescent in exactly the opposite direction of the one previously described. But the man who searched the skies every day, following the moon through all its courses, would see it wax to the full and wane through the gibbous to its death and rising again. So it is with people who look at only a portion of the scriptures. But while an observer of the moon might be guilty of no more than a silly mistake, the believer who reads only part of the scripture hears the Lord say to these quarter-moon Bible students of his day, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures." And the Spirit adds, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." The expressive French version has it, "a workman who has nothing to blush about, handling aright the word of truth." There are others who are guilty of this same type of misreading of the scriptures, who set up arbitrary standards of living, which they wish all Christians to follow. "You mustn't do this, you mustn't do that." And every one will have his own little list of pet taboos. Now all believers, of course, avoid all which is sin in itself. But I'm speaking of those who set up their own standards of ordinances. The Bible knows nothing of such standards. In fact, God says in Colossians 2, "Let no man beguile you, rob you, of your reward in a voluntary, willful humility, vainly puffed up by the fleshly mind." Why, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances such as touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men? Oh, yes, these things indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, but they do not really honor God, but only satisfy the flesh. Ah, no, do not have such standards. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. But again, in order to be fair to the word of God, we must give the other half of the truth. You have liberty. But that in no wise gives you license to do whatever your old nature cries out to do. Far from it. Paul preached what I'm preaching, or more correctly, I'm preaching what Paul preached. And there were those who answered to the effect that they were free to do anything they pleased. They went so far as to say that they could sin. And with horror the apostle cried out, "What then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein?" And even in the matter of things which are not wrong in themselves, the true believer will never use his liberty in such a way as to cause a weak brother to stumble. Paul wrote, "If meat cause my brother to offend, I will eat no more meat while the world standeth, lest I cause my brother to offend." Now there's a peril in taking only part of the scriptures. The brother who is a cause for offense will undoubtedly lose thereby at the time the Lord Jesus judges the believers for their rewards. Therefore, we must see that in all matters pertaining to the conduct of the Christian life, every man must do as he is fully persuaded in his own mind in the light of all the Scriptures. This we read in Romans 14:5. Briefly, we must consider two other perils which are in the path of the Christian in the reading of the Bible, or in the failure to read and appropriate certain portions of the Bible. There is a peril in the path of those who take the promises of the Scriptures without taking the warnings of the Scriptures. There are some Christians who have become smug and self-complacent as a result of fattening themselves upon promises without considering the warnings that are given to the Christians. The Bible does contain several thousand glorious promises. We have every right to claim them. When Abraham entered the promised land, the Lord told him to lift up his eyes and look at the land, and added, "Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." And to Joshua he added, "Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you." So it is with the Christian and the Word of God. Arise, survey the book. Every promise within it has been given unto you. Walk through it from Genesis to Revelation. Go through it from the depth of your sin as you see it revealed unto the height of the love of God that is displayed therein. From eternity past, where you find yourself chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, to eternity future, where you find yourself the channel for the praise of the glory of God's grace, and the witness, even to angels and demons, of the manifold wisdom of God. The Bible is all yours. Do not let any super-hyper-dispensationalist take away a single promise. All of the promises are yea and amen to you in Christ Jesus. But do not fail to take the warnings that accompany them, lest you be lifted up in spiritual pride and walk carelessly. Take heed, take heed. 29 times in the New Testament, the believer is bidden by God himself to take heed. Beware, beware. 10 times in the New Testament, the believer is told to beware. He is not to fear the loss of his salvation, but he is to beware lest he lose his reward. He is to take heed lest any man take his crown. We are told that we are to beware of false doctrine, to take heed lest Satan get an advantage over us. We are to beware lest anyone spoil us through mere philosophy. We are to take heed how we build upon Christ as our foundation, to take heed lest we fall into sin, to beware of covetousness, which is idolatry. All of these warnings belong to the Christian just as much as the promises, and we must not lose sight of them in the midst of all the glory of the promises, which shine across the Word like the stars in the Milky Way. We are in peril if we neglect the warnings of Scripture. Not in peril for salvation, but in peril of living a low Christian life, in peril of being ashamed before the Lord Jesus at His coming, in peril of the terror of the Lord at the judgment of the believer's works. Finally, there is one more peril in which the believer finds himself if he neglects portions of the Scripture. This is a peril which belongs peculiarly to believers who accept the whole Bible without question. Many Christians are in peril because they take the doctrinal portion of the Scriptures without the practical. It is a good thing to know the doctrines of the Scriptures. The Lord orders us to study them and know them. But the faithful element in the church has held throughout all of the history of the church that the purpose of truth is goodness in the life. And the Bible definitely teaches that sin is contrary to sound doctrine. This we read in 1 Timothy 1:10. There are some Christians who look upon Bible teaching as a hobby. Just as some women collect bric-a-brac, so some Christians collect doctrines. I was called into a home one day to see a woman who is not a member of my church. In the little parlor, not over 12 by 16 feet, there must have been 500 different articles on display. Without discussing the quality of the articles or the taste displayed in their collection, I want to apply that room to your mind. It's a great thing to have a collection of artworks, if they're properly displayed. There are some paintings that need the Louvre to set them off, and there are some doctrines which need a greatly enlarged mind in order to display them properly. Do not misunderstand. It is possible for a person who might even be deemed ignorant from the world's point of view to display truths in a wide background of spiritual life, and frequently those who are unlearned in this world's wisdom adorn the doctrine of the Lord more wonderfully than some who have had much more of what the world calls advantages. The stars of heaven are all the more wonderful because of the deep blue against which they are displayed. And so the great fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith are to be cherished and studied, but they are to be displayed against the great background of a heart that is overflowing with the love of God. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show to you a more excellent way." And that more excellent way is love. Now abide faith, hope, and love, yes, but the greatest of these is love. And this is the background against which the doctrines are to be displayed. And our God and Father, we pray thee that thou shalt take this great truth of this hour and use it to the hearts of thy people. God forbid that any should be lost and separated from thee forever because they pick and choose a few moral verses in the scripture and imagine that they live up to them. And God forbid, too, that those who are truly saved shall pick and choose in the scripture and fail to take the warnings and the practical doctrines of kindness and love and temperance and self-control. Bless thy people and give them such an increase in holiness that men around may see their good works and glorify thee, our Father, who art in heaven. And this we ask in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen.